Amen. Thank you very much. You know, that's exactly why we're here tonight, right? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about giving glory and honor to him and giving him his place and his due. Like I said, it's a privilege and honor to be with you tonight. I come from Johnson City, Tennessee. Thank you for that applause. I can tell Johnson City means a lot to you. And I just have to ask, for how many of you is this your first ever Flute Worship service? That's pretty much everybody. Now, I'm nervous about this next question. Has anyone decided already that this will be your last Flute Worship? Don't answer that. I'm going to share with you here in a little bit my testimony from kind of what some events my family went through back in 2016. But before I do, I want to play a couple more songs. Now, this next song is actually the first song I ever wrote. I wrote it over 30 years ago. And I know it probably seems weird that I'm going to play a 30-year-old song, but I'm doing so because it's taken on new meaning the last couple of years. Can we all agree it's been a weird couple years? Right? It's been frustrating. It's been challenging. It's been discouraging. As I travel the country and I talk to people and pastors all across this country, so many have expressed the same thought. They've said, man, I've just had a burden in my spirit the last couple years I've never had in my life. And I feel exactly the same way. It's been weird. So I play this song as a reminder that in the midst of difficult times, it's still a good time to give glory and honor to God. In fact, it may be the best time, and I'll explain. So I wrote this song based on a passage in 2 Samuel, it's the 12th chapter, and it's the story of how the prophet Nathan confronts David over his sin. And he does it in such a way that he doesn't really tell David who he's talking about, he just presents the story. Well, when David hears it, he gets really upset, and he says, whoever that guy is, man, he's got to pay. Well, that's when Nathan lays it on him and says, you're the guy I'm talking about. So David, being fully confronted with his sin, he confesses that before God. Nathan says, look, that's great, but because you've shown such contempt for God, there's still going to be consequences to your sin. So the child that David had by Bathsheba became sick. David did what I think any parent would do. He went before the Lord in fasting and prayer. It says he fasted and prayed all night long. It leads us to believe that he fasted and prayed for several days and nights. Well, despite all that effort, still the child passed away. Now, here's the amazing part of the story. The very first thing that David did when he found out is he cleaned himself up, he went into the temple, and he worshiped the Lord. Wow. Now, I've got two kids. My son Sam is now 26 years old. My daughter Anna is 23 years old, and they're still two of my favorite people on this planet. Man, they're funny, they're smart, they love God, but they've still got the right amount of sass, you know, just to keep them interesting. And I love everything about them. And I think to myself, if something were to happen to one of them, would my first reaction really be to give glory to God? And I don't know. See, that's an example that David set for us. David, who messed up in so many ways, who got it wrong in so many ways, this time he got it exactly right. See, I think a lot of people misunderstand why God wants us to praise him. Maybe they think he's some kind of egomaniac out there that just wants all of our time and attention, and I don't think that's it at all. I think God wants us to praise him in part because he knows what it'll do for us. You see, when you look at the difficulties and the problems of this life, man, they can just seem impossible to overcome. But there's something about looking into the face of the creator of the universe and giving him his place and his due that suddenly all those things get put back down into perspective where they belong, and we're reminded that God is so much bigger than anything we might face. Now look, that doesn't mean you don't cry, right? It doesn't mean you don't hurt. It doesn't mean that there aren't those times when you are grieving so deeply that it's difficult to take your next breath. But what it does mean that in the midst of the tears, we can always say, God, you are good. And God, you are faithful. So I wrote this song because I wanted to show what was going on inside of David, beginning with the concern for his child that was sick, the just unimaginable grief he must have felt when that child passed away. But then how somehow all of that was touched, made whole, maybe even healed in a way, when he simply took the steps to clean himself up and to go into the temple and to worship the Lord. And I couldn't think of a better title than just to call this song, And Yet He Worshiped.
Mm-hmm.
this next song, you're going to know right away. It's one of my favorite hymns of all time. The words will be on the screen. Why don't you sing along with me? And let's just give him glory tonight. Share with you kind of my testimony. And the verse I picked to kind of use as a lead in is 2 Corinthians 4:8. Of course, you can tell this is a bit of a paraphrase, but it covers the thought. It says, "We often suffer, but we're never crushed. Even when we don't know what to do, we never give up." Have you ever had a time in your life when you were ready to throw up your hands and quit? I've been there, and hopefully, though, one of the reasons we don't give up as Christians is because of our faith. Because we understand that we serve a God who is so much bigger than any difficulty or trouble or trial that we might face. Now, I don't know if you know who Derek Redmond is, but he was a British runner in the 1992 Olympics. Go ahead and show that next one if you would. Yeah. And this guy was so fast, so good, that everybody knew he was going to win a medal. It was just a question of which one. But as we know, life doesn't always turn out as planned. You see, in the next to the last race, as he was coming out of turn two, just like that, everything changed and he popped a hamstring. And he lay there on the track, tears just pouring down his face. All the other runners finished the race. The cameras eventually focused back on Derek, who was laying there. Somehow he managed to get up, and he started doing this little like hobble step like this. He did that all the way down the back stretch. And when he got into the final turn, his dad came running out of the stands. And all the Olympic officials said, "You can't do that." His dad said, "Ha, watch me." And he put his arms around his son, and that's what they look like when they cross the finish line. And man, it was spectacular. Now, the crowd had been pretty much silent watching this whole thing take place, but when they crossed the finish line, they erupted in cheers. I was at home by myself in the living room. I got so excited, I was jumping up and down on the couch, and I was going, because it was awesome. Now, remember, he didn't win anything. He didn't even qualify for the next race. His dream was over. It was dead. Think of the thousands and thousands and thousands of hours spent training for that moment. For nothing. Think of the money, man. The thousands, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of dollars spent training and traveling for that moment. And it was for nothing. But he was determined to finish the race that he'd started. And because he did so, he inspired millions upon millions of people, me being one of them. So that's why I've titled my story, Keep the Faith. So what are we supposed to do when life gets hard? Well, I think it starts in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says we should keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. And people say to me, Jesus can't understand what I'm going through. And I say, oh, really? Because if you read through the latter part of Matthew, there's this amazing passage where Jesus is about to go into the garden and pray. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. One translation renders that my soul is crushed with grief, even to the point of death. And Jesus is hurting. And the question becomes why? And I think it's because he fully understood what was about to take place. I think Jesus knew what it was going to feel like to be betrayed. I think he knew what it was going to feel like for his best friends, who knew him best, for them just to run away. I think he fully understood what it was going to feel like to endure the mockery of these phony trials. I think he understood what it was going to feel like to have nails driven through his hands and feet, and what it was going to feel like to carry the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. And in his humanness, it wasn't something that he was like, all right, I get to go do this today. I mean, he even prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's almost like he's saying, man, you're asking too much, Father. It's going to cost me too much. But still, no, not yet. But still, maybe, but still, you know, Jesus was hurting and he cried out. He said, man, it's going to cost me too much. But still, he was faithful. Because he continues his prayer by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, Father, it doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what's going to cost me. All that matters is that I'm faithful to your plan. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the power to change the outcome of a situation and to choose not to use it to be faithful to God's plan? Y'all, it's a good thing I'm not God, because there are all kinds of people walking this earth I could just flick right off. Boink, 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 bigger guy. Come on, that was kind of funny, wasn't it? Man, but that's the example that Jesus set for us. And finally, people can, I'll give you Jesus. Who else can we learn from? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, there's these amazing people of faith like Noah. Noah taught us about patience. That guy spent over 100 years building a boat with no rain in sight. What was life like for that guy? I mean, somebody had to come up to him at some point and go, dude, like 60 years already you've been working on this thing? It hasn't rained. It's not going to rain. It couldn't have been God that told you to do it. You've been out in the heat too long. It's time to let it go. But see, Noah was patient, and he was faithful. And he understood that God does things in his time, not in our time. If you're at a time in your life when it felt like it was taking God forever to fulfill his promises, in those moments, maybe you could hear Noah whisper in your ear, look, whatever you do, don't give up. Keep the faith. It may feel like it's taken forever, but God will always do what he promised he would do. And then we can learn from somebody like Abraham. Abraham taught us about trust. If you remember, God gave Abraham a promise that he was going to be the father of a great generation, as many as the stars in the sky. And he and Sarah, who were up there in age, they finally had Isaac. That was the beginning of the promise fulfilled. Yay. But then, as God often does, he throws a curveball and he goes, oh, hey, by the way, Abraham, I need you to sacrifice Isaac to me. Now, what must have gone through Abraham's mind? God, that doesn't make any sense. You gave me this promise, father of a great generation. My wife and I, we're not getting any younger. We finally see the promise starting to be fulfilled in Isaac, and now you want me just to throw that all away? I don't understand. But still, he was faithful, right? He goes up the hill, takes all the stuff, takes his son, builds the altar, puts his son on the altar, goes to commit the sacrifice, and only then is his arm stopped. Has God ever called you to do something that just doesn't make any sense? In those moments, maybe you could hear Abraham whisper in your ear, look, whatever you do, don't give up. Keep the faith. It may not make sense right now, but God knows what he's doing. So just trust him. And then finally, we can learn from somebody like Joseph. If there's anybody who understood a hard life, it was that guy. Remember, he had all these brothers. Most of them didn't like him. They wanted to kill him. The one brother that did like him said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit. So they threw him in the big hole. Then they see slave traders going by, and they must have thought, that'll make him suffer. So they sold him as a slave, their own brother. He endured all kinds of difficulty and hardship and brokenness, loss, rejection, abandonment, false accusation. I mean, I could go on and on. But still, Joseph was faithful. And as you know, God eventually turned the story around. Have you ever had a time in your life when it just felt like everything was falling apart? You know, maybe in those moments you could hear Joseph whisper in your ear, look, whatever you do, don't give up. Keep the faith. See, anybody can serve God when everything's going great. But if you really want to see the test of someone's character, man, how do they serve God when everything's falling apart? And you might say to me, well, that's just a swell little story there, David Kay. But what do you know about life falling apart? Well, thanks for asking. In February of 2016, my wife contracted a rare infection called ESBL positive E. coli. No idea how she got it. She'd been in the hospital for 5 days. We had tried every antibiotic they would allow us to try. Nothing was working. We were literally preparing for her to die. On the sixth day, we were so desperate that they finally allowed us to try an antibiotic that was really strong, but it had some high risk of severe side effects, but we were desperate, so we tried it. Thank God it started killing the infection. She had to do 10 days of bags of IV antibiotics about this big that went through a PICC line directly into her heart. It did kill the infection, but the side effect was it absolutely just destroyed her immune system. So when we got home from the hospital, she was very, very sick still, just absolutely weak as water. We'd only been home from the hospital about 36 hours, and I got a call that my dad, who lived about 5 hours away, had had a massive heart attack. And I said, God, you got to be kidding me. I didn't know if my dad was going to live or die. My wife was so sick. I really wrestled with what to do. I finally made the decision to go see my dad. He did survive, but he lost about 30% of his heart. Spent a little time with him, and then I came back home to take care of my wife. Now, I'd only been home about 36 hours, and I started feeling just the tiniest bit of pressure in my chest. And I mentioned it to my wife, and she said, you've got to go to the hospital. You have history now because of your dad. And I said, oh, I do not. It's all in my head. It's sympathy pain. I'm just going to rub a little dirt on it. It'll be all right. She's like, you got to go. I was like, I'm not doing it. You got to go. I'm not going. She said, I'll make you meatloaf. I said, I am not. All right. So meatloaf got me to the hospital. Meatloaf, heart condition, draw your own conclusions. Anyway, so when I saw the doctor's face, I could tell he didn't have good news. He says the LAD artery in my heart, which they call the widowmaker for obvious reasons, was like 98% blocked. The other major artery in my heart was like 97% blocked, and he said to me, you should have been dead months ago. So they rushed me into surgery, put a couple of stents in my heart, and then they put you on a bunch of blood thinners so you don't get blood clots around those new stents. And you might say, man, that's a lot to deal with in like 10 days. Your wife almost dies, your dad almost dies, you almost die, and you'd be right. I wish that were the end of the story. You see, just two or three weeks later, my 16-year-old daughter came up to me and says, Dad, my chest hurts. All of a sudden, a young lady who was an athlete couldn't walk across this room without getting dizzy and falling over. Her heart rhythm was all over the place. Her heart rate was all over the place. She was having severe chest pain. We were literally living in fear that at any minute, our daughter was going to have a heart attack and die right in front of us. She had to withdraw from sports and from everything. We saw the effect, the toll that that had on her. It took over a year of doing that, and she ended up having heart surgery. And you might say, man, that's a lot to deal with in a couple of months. Your wife almost dies, your dad almost dies, you almost die. And now you're living in fear that at any minute your daughter's going to have a heart attack and die, and you'd be right. If I had to pick a word to describe that, the word would be unbearable. Man, I wish that were the end of the story. You see, just a few weeks later, I was speaking at an event in Virginia. And due to complications from the blood thinners and medicine they had me on, I started hemorrhaging, bleeding in my brain. They rushed me to the hospital. I spent over 2 weeks in the hospital, I think like 7 or 8 days in ICU, the most excruciating pain I've ever felt in my life. I didn't eat or drink for like 6 days. I was so dehydrated that when they were trying to put in an IV, they had to use an ultrasound, and it still took them like 6 hours because all my veins were just collapsed. I remember a team of doctors standing there in ICU and talking to my wife and I and saying, here's the situation, we're going to be very, very blunt. If we don't take you off the blood thinner, you're going to continue to bleed in your brain and you are going to die. That's a certain fact. Or We could take you off the blood thinner. We'll pump your body full of platelets, and we hope the bleeding in your brain stops. But you need to understand something. If we do that, because the stents in your heart are so new, there's about a 95% chance you're going to get a whole bunch of blood clots in your heart, and you're going to die. They gave me a 5% chance to live, much less ever play the flute again. So when I tell you I understand what it feels like to have life turn to quicksand, man, I understand. And there were still several other things that continued to happen that I just don't have time to share. And I'm going to be very transparent with you right now. This is still very difficult for me to share, but I think it's important so you understand where I was. You see, when things happen like that, back to back to back to back, it can chip away at your fight. It can chip away at your resolve. It can even chip away at your faith. And man, about day 5 or 6 in the ICU, and I remember I was in more pain than I can describe. Life was complete chaos. Everybody I loved had almost died. I hadn't eaten in days. I was so exhausted, so tired. I remember just crying out to God and going, God, I cannot do this anymore. Man, I'm tired. Please, oh please, oh please, just release me from this cursed life. And then I thought of my wife and kids, who I love more than anybody. And at that moment, I'm still very ashamed to say even they weren't enough for me. And my prayer became, but God, please make sure and send somebody to take care of my family. But just please make sure he's not too good looking. That was my exact prayer. Man, that was a dark time, y'all. It took a lot of time and reflection to come to understand that those moments, those are the keep the faith moments. I like to call them furnace moments. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? King builds an idol when the music plays. You got to bow down and worship. And they say, no way. We've got one God and one God alone. We're not bowing down. So they're about to be thrown into the furnace that's been heated up 10 times hotter than usual. And before they get thrown in, they boldly proclaim, our God is able to deliver us. And as Christians, we all go, yay. But we never talk about their next sentence. Do you remember what it was? But if God chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. See, that's keeping the faith. When you have no answers, you hang on for dear life. When you see no light at the end of the tunnel, man, you hang on those days or weeks or months or longer. When it feels like your prayers aren't going higher than your eyebrows, man, you cling to your faith, even if it's by your fingernails, even for the whole time you're begging God, please, oh, please, oh, please, do not make a fool out of me. Look, I'm not telling you this to discourage you or, you know, have you feel sorry for me in any way. I'm actually trying to encourage you. Because, look, I've been to the darkest of the darkest moments. And I can still say with conviction and with clarity that God is good. Amen. And God is and always will be faithful. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, whatever obstacle you look down the road and you see and you think, man, there's no way. Whatever you do, just don't give up. Keep the faith. Because God will always be faithful. Now, I know this is going to sound a little oversimplistic, but hear me out. Keeping the faith really starts with a simple choice. You know, I've told my kids since the day they could walk and breathe, there's going to come a day when you got to decide, do you or do you not want to be man of God? Do you or do you not want to be woman of God? And you have to resolve it within yourself. I don't care where I have to go. I don't care what I have to do. I don't care what I have to give up. What I have to go without. Man, I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God. And it starts with a choice. And the same thing is with faith, man. You start with the baby step, half a step of faith, a full step of faith, a stride of faith. But it starts with, I choose to trust God beyond what I see, what I know, what I understand. And that's why I wanted to play this next song. Again, it's one of my favorite hymns of all time, and it sums it up for me. It's, I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than wealth or fame. I'd rather have Jesus than any kingdom, than any applause. I would rather have Jesus than anything this world has to offer. Is that the cry of your heart here tonight? I sure hope so. This is I'd rather have Jesus. sing that last verse together a couple times. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Dear Father in heaven, I just want to pray for every person in this room. Lord, if they're struggling or hurting or carrying a burden in some way or facing an obstacle that just seems impossible to overcome, that even now, Father, you would just pull them close and wrap your arms around them and just remind them about how loved they are, and that you are and have not abandoned them, and that you're going through it with them, Father. I just pray that in these situations, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to trust you beyond what we see, what we know, what we understand, Father. And in those moments when we just want to throw up our hands and quit, may we just take one more step, one more time, for one more minute, trusting that, you know, you will do what you said you would do, that you know what you're doing, that you're in control, Father. We love you. We thank you. We give you all the glory and the honor because you and you alone deserve it. We pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we all agree together by saying amen and amen. Go ahead and show that next one, Wendy, if you would. I'm standing at an elevation of almost 12,000 feet here in the heart of the mountains of Ecuador. And on this trip, like so many others, the first thing that strikes me is the extreme poverty that so many children and families face, and even more than that, the depth of the despair that they feel because of that poverty. I just want you to know that in the middle of that, that there is kindness and there is hope. Yesterday, I got to visit my sponsor child, Luisa, and I also got to meet and visit with her mom. We had lunch together. And after lunch, Luisa, who doesn't get chocolate cake a whole lot, took 3 pieces of chocolate cake and put them on a plate and just kind of held them like, okay, this is my cake. We left there and we went to visit another mom, a very young mom who had a 2-year-old daughter. And in that house also lived her grandmother. 3 women who shared a very small 2-room house, no furniture, no floors, 1 small bed that the 3 had to share. Now, as we saw all this, Luisa and her mom watched it. They saw the poverty, which was even deeper and greater than their own, and I watched how it touched their heart. And Luisa's mom kind of nudged Luisa a little bit, and Luisa took her chocolate cake and went to all the neighborhood kids who'd kind of gathered around and started pinching off pieces and giving them to them. A girl who didn't have very much gave what she had to show kindness and at least to bring a smile to a child for that moment. It was a beautiful moment to watch, a beautiful moment to experience. Could sum it up in 2 words, it would be that: kindness and hope. They show the kindness by taking care of the basic necessities of that child or that family, but more than that, they provide hope. Hope of a better life, because all of a sudden a child can go to school instead of having to go fetch water. Hope of a better life, because all of a sudden there maybe is a future instead of just trying to survive today. And most importantly, the hope that's found in the message of Jesus Christ, because every single child gets that. I've been sponsoring kids for over 20 years. Currently, we sponsor 5. Child sponsorship has been a part of my ministry for over 10 years. And I realized through what I experienced today that I just may have had it all wrong. See, I've always thought that it was most important to try and meet their physical needs, to provide food and clothing and shelter and all of those things. And I realized today that I've had it backwards. You see, what's most important really is the relationship with the child. Today, a sponsored child told me that if his sponsor was standing in front of him and if he could ask him anything, he would ask him this: what was it that you saw in my face? What was it that you saw in my picture that made you pick me? You have an opportunity today to look at a picture and to make a choice to start a relationship with a child. That trip was almost, it's been 7 years ago now. And man, is the world a different place where you see everybody coming together to like eat and do church and all that kind of stuff. That's still isn't happening in a lot of countries because of the pandemic, and it's had a devastating impact. Many, many months ago, I was on a Zoom call with a lot of leaders in these countries and other artists. It was about a three-hour call. And after that call, man, I just sat there and cried because I couldn't believe what I'd heard. The war on poverty has probably been set back at least 30 years because so many more people have entered into poverty. They estimate about 1.5 billion children are no longer being educated. Imagine what the long-term effect of that's going to be. Most of the families we service, if there's a parent involved, they're what's called a day wage laborer, which basically means you go to work all day. Whatever work you do, that's what you get paid for. You use that little bit of money for food and stuff the next day, and then the cycle just repeats itself over and over again. Well, so much has been shut down, there's no work, so there's no wage. We have reports of families waiting in line for hours for just a couple of pieces of bread. I mean, it's bad. Now, look, we've all felt the sting of this thing. We've all been impacted, myself included, right? The only difference I would point out is that in these countries, you know, there is no help. There's no government stuff. You know, churches don't have any resources. There are no food banks, none of that kind of stuff. So these families are on their own. And that's why I love Compassion so much, because they work among the least of these. As a family, we've been sponsoring with them for 30 years. About 10 years ago, my wife said, "You believe in this so much, why don't you make it part of what you do?" And it was like, duh. So every time I go out, I take kiddos with me that have been waiting a long time to try and find sponsors for them. I've got several on my table out there, but the packets look like this. The picture you see, that is the child you'll sponsor. You'll be the only person, family, class sponsoring that child, so you can write letters back and forth, get to know them, encourage them in their faith. On the side, it'll tell you the country that they're from, to a name and birth date. See a little red and white clock. Under that clock, it'll tell you how long they've been waiting. This young lady from Honduras has been waiting 372 days for a sponsor. It's desperately needed. So you just pick the child you want to sponsor. There's a little card in the back. You fill it out. You give it to me. You keep the packet just like they've changed a life. If you're all tech savvy, you can use the QR code. Do it on your phone. Fill it out on your phone. Just show me that you did it. I'll take the card out, give you the packet, and just like that, you've changed a life. There is no contract. There is no minimum amount of time to do it. But your $38 gift every month provides everything that child needs to be healthy physically, emotionally, mentally, and most importantly, spiritually, because every single child gets the message of Christ as part of what Compassion does. As a thank you from me, if you sponsor one of the kiddos, you can have whichever CD of mine you'd like. If you'd rather have a t-shirt, don't be generic or keep the faith, you can have a shirt as a gift, as a thank you for being willing to make a difference and to save a life. And look, I know poverty like this can seem overwhelming, but we're making a big difference. As of right now, there's a little over 2.2 million children that are being sponsored by people just like you and me who picked up a pack and said, "Yep, I'll do it." We're making a big difference, and the best part is it's all happening in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, thank you so much for having me, Pastor. Thank you so much for making it happen. And just know that as I think of you, man, I'll pray for your pastor and his family. I'll pray for your leadership and their families, and I'll pray for you as a church, that as you seek to make a difference for the kingdom in Jesus' name, that God would richly bless your efforts. God bless you. Thank you so very, very much.
Thank you, Dave. I appreciate that. What a ministry. We have an opportunity to share many different ways. And one of the reasons Dave had contacted me and he said, "Hey, you know, I'm in the area. Would you have an opening?" And I don't hesitate on those, because when individuals have a gift given by God and they use it for God, I want you to see them. I want you to experience their ministry, because you and I are able to do so much that maybe we're afraid to do. God has gifted all of us. And man, use your gift for God. Whatever it is. As simple as playing, which is not simple playing, but as playing a flute to whatever it is, God will have an opportunity to share Christ. When we give that gift back to God, He allows it to be ministry. He allows it to go out and reach and touch the hearts of many people, and even through Compassion International. You know, if you're able to and you're willing to sponsor a child today, I encourage you to do that, because you can't go wrong. Dave is going to be back here at the table. He's going to answer some questions any of you may have. There are some CDs, some other things back there for your purchase if you'd like to. But I've been touched tonight. How about you? I mean, I've been blessed just to hear a testimony on how God has continued. I'm a firm believer that God holds every one of our last breath in His hand. And nothing's going to take it out of His hand. no matter what you're going through, no matter what doctor you see, no matter what doctor says, until God takes that breath. And you know the greatest thing about you and I as children of God, when God takes that last breath from us, man, he opens his arms and he just hugs us, doesn't he? He just welcomes us home. And so that last breath, until God takes it from you, you have an opportunity to be a huge help in someone's life. And so at this time, we're going to pray. I appreciate all of you coming. Again, if you have a love offering to give, make sure you put it in the box on the way out and see Dave at the table. But I think God is glorified and honored by what we've seen and what we heard tonight. Stand with me, if you would, please, and let's close in a word of prayer. God, we come to you this evening. We thank you. And Father, as we've seen your gift being displayed through Dave tonight, Father, not only in the giftedness of his music, but Father, in the heart. And Lord, you, all of us have been through things that could have shaken our foundation of faith. Some have lost that faith, maybe those that we know. But God, we know that you are a God that is bigger than all of it. You are victorious. You are a God that will lift us, carry us, and strengthen us in ways that we've never known. And God, tonight, I pray as we walk away, Father, we walk away encouraged. We walk away blessed. Because we were able to come and we were able to see you in a different way as you've reached out and touched the life of Dave and through the ministry, many, many children. And God, we lift it to you tonight. May we do our part. May we look for the way in which you've gifted us. May we serve you with it. And as Scripture says, may we bloom where you've planted us. God, we thank you. We praise you. We lift it all to you in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed tonight.